So part of me this morning wants to invite you, as a matter separate apart from the song we just sang, to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And you can open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Now, I appreciate the words that David brought to us this morning. In fact, when we were talking in the office this week and he mentioned he was thinking about doing this, I told him he needs to follow it up with one called As a Matter of Convenience. But so we'll look forward in a couple of weeks when David does that. Now, what's important about what David did this morning is he reminds us that all of our worship, it's so easy to get into a habitual system of phrases and weekly rituals that we forget to stop and think about why we do what we do, where we do what we do, the order that we do it in. Everything has a point and a purpose and a place in our worship to God. And so he drew us back to just being aware of the seemingly simple and familiar things. It's actually that same spirit. This morning I want to talk with you about a familiar word, a familiar concept, one that is like giving, easily take it for granted about where it fits into our lives or where it fits into our worship. Thankfulness is an important concept. Now, you hear the word thankfulness, and you may, those of you who know what Romans 1, or at least how we typically go to Romans 1 and what we use it for and look at it for, you may be wondering why we start, of all places, this morning in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. But it's actually in that place, a chapter that for many of us is most familiar as Paul's famous diatribe against the great wickedness of the pagan world. And the passage that we often go to and hold up as a mirror on our own time. It's interesting, though, when you go back to Romans 1 and you look at the logic that Paul unpacks about how a world gets to the depraved point that we typically associate with turning to Romans 1 and reading and thinking about and then drawing comparisons to our own age. It's the logic of how a world, a culture, a people gets to that debauched place. That's important for us to pick up on this morning. So I invite you, Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, to read with me, where the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So mankind is without excuse." Creation itself, Paul says, in and of itself, is enough to scream there is some sort of intelligent designer with immense power. And you may not be able to figure out exactly who he is or what he wants from what he's created, but the fact that we are here in of itself, and the fact that the world is what it is and works the way it does, and no matter whether you were an ancient Greek philosopher and mathematician 2,500 years ago, or whether you're a Nobel Prize winning physicist in the 21st century, nobody can completely comprehend, and nobody has completely comprehended, the nature of the works of God in creation. It screams there is an intelligence, there is a designer behind this, and he is immensely powerful. And even if from creation I cannot necessarily figure out who he is or what he wants, creation screams, I need to be looking for him. I need to be trying to find him. I need to be trying to get into relationship with him. And that's what Paul is getting at in those first three verses we just read. That's why mankind is without excuse. Not without excuse for necessarily knowing what God wants without God speaking, but for not looking for God in the first place, for being practical atheists. And so he goes on, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God," and then comes our key phrase, "or give thanks to him." And without honoring God as God, and without giving thanks to him, that's when they became futile in their thinking. That's when foolish hearts were darkened. And that's when the litany of debauchery that takes up the rest of the chapter begins to occur. All those horrible things that Paul mentions in Romans 1, perhaps most familiarly in this passage, including homosexuality, all those things flow from this mindset and this, on one level, simple failure. When you do not honor God as creator, when you do not recognize God as the creator of all that is seen and exists, all that we know and experience, when you do not honor God as creator, and on the basis of honoring him, recognizes him as creator, then giving thanks to him as creator, then literally all hell will break loose. All manner of satanic evil will reign. All manner of inhuman depravity will prevail. All sorts of inhumane experiences and acts will happen. When you lose sight of God as creator and fail to, and on account of him as creator, give thanks to him. What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1, and maybe it's a mark of how far the modern culture has seeped into our own thinking and our own experience of the world because of how we've been raised and how we've been educated in 21st century and for some of us who are older, 20th century America, is the simple fact that what Paul seems to be saying in Romans chapter 1 is it takes a lot of effort to look at creation and say there is no God. You have to learn to look at the world that way. You have to be taught that. Children at 4 and 5 years old do not go up in the night sky and say, wow, look at those glowing balls of gas that have evolved over millions and billions of years. That's not what children do. We teach them to look at the stars and not find wonder and amazement in them, but see them simply as some sort of machine that's going to eventually burn out according to the laws of physics and nature. What Paul calls this is the suppression of the truth. Did you see that in verse 18? The truth has been suppressed. You have to learn to see the world this way. This is not how humans naturally see the world. We learn it. And we're taught it. And so this suppression of truth, which is essentially the denial of reality, ultimately culminates in a failure to give thanks. And so that's what I want to talk with you about this morning, why thankfulness is so important, that thankfulness is not just a matter of good manners, you know, saying please and thank you, a matter of etiquette, showing you were raised well by a mom and dad who loved you and taught you right from wrong. It's far more crucial than that. Thankfulness is a mark of a mind rightly ordered to reality, that rightly understands that there is a creator whose invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world, and the right response of anybody who gets at his honor and thanksgiving. Thankfulness. So let's talk about that in the time that we have together this morning, this absolutely crucial nature of thankfulness. I want to make three observations in the time that I have with you this morning that I hope will maybe allow you, especially if you've never thought about thankfulness in more of a perfunctory way in the past, it'll help you this morning to realize the absolutely spiritual cruciality of thankfulness and being rightly oriented to reality and therefore rightly oriented to God. And so let's start with this. Number one, what thankfulness actually is, according to Paul in Romans 1, what thankfulness actually is, it's an acknowledgement of reality. It is simply an acknowledgement of reality. And it is an acknowledgement that we did not create ourselves. The world was here before we got here. The world will still be here unless Jesus comes back after we are gone. But regardless, even if I have no revelation and didn't know that, the fact of the matter is I didn't create the world. You didn't create the world. This generation didn't create the world. The generation before us didn't either. That's why even according to the atheistic theory of evolution, humans didn't create the world. Think about that. It was here before we got here. We receive the world. I think about Paul when he was dealing with the arrogance of the Corinthian Christians. You remember that back in the book of 1 Corinthians? And they had gotten way too big for their britches. And after going through the early part of his argument in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul finally asks them this great question point blank in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Look, before you get so proud and uppity, let me ask you a question. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That's a great question, isn't it? That's a great question for all of us to answer, not just in the context that Paul asked it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, but just in general. That's a great question for every person in this room this morning who can understand what I'm saying, to ask yourself, what do you have that you did not receive at some point? Listen, you didn't choose to be born. Your parents had a say in that. You didn't choose to be born. You didn't create yourself. God is the one who made human beings with procreative ability. And let me tell you something else. You didn't choose to be born to whom you were born to. If you had If you had parents who raised you well and gave you a foot up in life and helped launch you into adulthood, listen, you didn't do that for yourself. Your parents did that for you. And you didn't choose where to be born. You didn't choose to be born in 20th or 21st century America as opposed to 15th century Europe or 10th century Asia or 10th century BC Middle East. You didn't choose to be born in this time and this place with all the material advantages and abundance and opportunities that come with it. And let me tell you something else. You didn't choose and you didn't give yourself whatever natural aptitudes and talents and abilities you may have. Yeah, you may have worked hard in life to get where you are at, but you still didn't give yourself life. You still didn't take care of yourself when you were a baby. And whatever natural aptitudes and talents that have allowed you to achieve what you have achieved, yes, you may have worked and used them, but you didn't come by those natural abilities on your own. They're God-given. And you can work as hard as you want to work, but don't you ever think, by my hand I have gained this wealth. We may work hard, but not all the opportunities that we have had in our lives are of our own doing. And there are plenty of people throughout human history who have worked very hard in their own time and their own place, but yet haven't had the success that some of us in this room enjoy. What do you have, Paul asked, ultimately, that you didn't receive? The truth of the matter is none of us have built on our own the lives that we live. And when you begin to realize that, you begin to realize that when we deal with God and we come into contact with God, we have to remind ourselves that He doesn't need us. On the other hand, if everything that we have is a mark of dependence, that we have received everything, including our very lives ourselves. On the flip side, when it comes to God, listen, God does not need us. Paul reminded the Athenians, the pagans in Acts chapter 17, He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. Rather, He's the one who Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Sometimes I think we get that turned around, don't we? We forget that God's not dependent upon us. He doesn't need our worship, our prayers, or thanksgiving. He is God. He does not need us. On the other hand, without God, we would be nothing. That's what the psalmist is getting at in Psalm 104. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 104, verse 27. These all look to you, he says, to give them their food in due season. And when you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. You hear what the psalmist is saying? Life and death and everything in between, it all happens because of God. What do you have that you did not receive? And then when you turn the page and begin to think about not just life itself, but even our own spiritual blessings as Christians, we are similarly driven to realize what do we have that we did not receive. When it comes to the spiritual dimension, Paul describes us Gentiles without the gospel in this way, back in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. He's talking pretty much to everyone in this room. Let's remember, Paul says, let's remember before the gospel where we were. That at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And what does that mean, that you were once separated from Christ? Well, here's what it means, Paul says. It says, first of all, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And that means you were strangers to the covenant of promise. And that means you had no hope and were without God in the world. You hear Paul's words, having no hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Formerly we had no hope. How long has it been since you seriously thought about what it would be like? Or remember, maybe if you were converted later in life as an adult, maybe you need to remember what it was like when you had no hope in the world, when you had no expectation of anything beyond this life, when all the problems of whatever daily life throws your way are really all there were and all you had, without any hope, Paul says. That alone is reason to be thankful. The orientation towards reality is this, that thankfulness makes us a receiving people rather than a taking and a grasping and a proud people. Thankfulness acknowledges that there's nothing we have that we did not receive, that we are a receiving people. That's the right orientation to reality. That's an acknowledgement of how things really are, as the Bible writers tried to get across to us. And so when you think about James chapter 1, what James says, when he reminds us that God does not send temptation our way. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Because isn't that how it works? We want to blame God for the bad stuff in life, the problems in life, while we take credit for the good stuff. We got it exactly backwards is what James is saying. We want to blame God for the problems while we take credit for the successes. And yet James says, don't do that. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You want to know why you're tempted? The problem is with you, James says. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The fact that you're not content with what you have is why you struggle with greed. That's on you, is what James is saying. Or the reason you're not satisfied in your marriage is because perhaps maybe you're guilty of lust. That's on you, James says. And fill in whatever you may be struggling with, whatever temptation is, what James is saying is very profound and important. It's not God's fault for allowing it to happen to you. Ultimately, it's your fault for wanting the wrong things in the wrong way at the wrong time. That's what James is saying. Every person is tempted when lured away by his own desire. Don't blame God for that. Don't blame God for the problems. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Here's the truth, James says. It's exactly the opposite. It's not the bad stuff is God's fault, and the good stuff is by my own strength and power. It's the exact opposite. Instead, James says, don't be deceived. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. That's what comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And sometimes what happens in life, folks, is that, again, because we are not more oriented to being a receiving people and therefore a thankful people, is that sometimes we actually don't recognize the good gifts that God is placing in our lives right before us because we want the wrong things. That's part of the context here, right? We want the wrong things, and so we don't recognize the good gifts that we have. You ever seen that in real life and in other scenarios? You ever seen perhaps maybe a teenager get some sort of gift from a parent or grandparent, and they don't appreciate the value of it at the time, and you sit there and you shake your head and you say, someday they're going to realize what was just done for them or what they were just given. You ever see that happen? Where people do not appreciate, in their immaturity, the enormity of what a parent or a grandparent or maybe some concerned and caring teacher, some mentor does for them. That's what James is talking about here. Children who want the wrong things and therefore don't appreciate the good things that they have been given. And so thankfulness makes us a receiving people rather than a taking people. It makes us stop blaming God and rather give thanks to God for the good that comes down continually upon us. Continuing on in the book of James, James goes on in chapter 3, and again he talks about that misplaced desire, beginning of verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, so your desires, your wants, your expectations of life are twisted to the wrong things. First of all, he says, don't boast and be false to the truth. Don't deny what you really are and what you really want. Be honest with yourself. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. This is what's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, James says. But going on, he continues in chapter 4. So what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Again, misplaced desire. That's why you kill. You covet and cannot obtain, so you'll fight in your quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. See, that's where James comes back down and says, here's the other problem. When you ask and demand of God for the wrong things for the wrong reasons, for selfish reasons, for worldly reasons, you're not coming to God in that spirit that actually leads to thankfulness. You're not a receiving person. You're not a dependent person that's truly thankful. You're a demanding person who's entitled. That's the wisdom from below. That's the earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom that leads to these warped desires, that leads to this wrongful asking if we even turn to God at all. And so in contrast, James goes on and says this. Instead, he says, humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. Humble yourself, which again is the road to thankfulness. Instead of living an entitled life, live a dependent and receptive life. And what does that look like? Well, that's what he's describing in verses 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, and make a profit. See, that's the entitlement approach to life. I actually have this amount of time left to live. If I actually go to this city, if I actually put the work and the effort in, then I will be successful. I will get what I want. And yet James reminds us, you don't really know what tomorrow will bring. Whether you realize it or not, you are dependent upon God, and you will only receive as much as he intends for you to have. Make your plans and your assumptions and live in your proud entitlement all you want. But at the end of the day, what is your life? The reality is you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And so instead, what you ought to say, the mind of thankfulness, the mind that is dependent and receptive to God's work in the world and in our own lives. If the Lord wills, then we will do this or do that. Instead, what you do is boasting, and it's arrogant, and all such boasting is evil, James says. That's the contrast with the thankful person. Thankfulness is an acknowledgement with reality. God's in control. You and I are not. I don't really choose whether or not I'm going to get cancer in this next year. That's in Providence's hands. I don't get to choose whether I'm going to be in a car wreck in the next 6 months in one sense. That's in God's hands. I need to live a more thankful life for what I have rather than an entitled life assuming what I don't. But there's a second thing that goes on when it comes to thankfulness. It's not just an acknowledgement of reality that God is the creator, God is in control, that we are a receptive and a dependent people, not an entitled and arrogant one. But ultimately, when we are thankful, it reorients our values. I think part of why we are not thankful enough is because we do not understand the value of what we have received. Again, just like that teenager who maybe doesn't realize what their parent or grandparent is gifting them with because they're too young, they're too immature to understand the enormity of a gift, the generosity of a gift, the value of a gift. Does it meet their immediate needs or fulfill their immediate desires for a car or some other toy? We do the same thing to God. We don't appreciate the enormity of what we have. Have your Bible, Ephesians chapter 1. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And I just want to read here a little bit. The prayer with which Paul opens this letter, Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. And Paul says this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You hear that? He has blessed us, Christians, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places with Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, blameless before him. And so in love, and again, look at the list of the things that Paul gives that we have as spiritual blessings. In him, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And so we're adopted into God's family. We're no longer slaves. We're children. We're children. We enjoy God's life with God as part of God's own family, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. And so we are redeemed and forgiven. Too often, like the spiritual version of spoiled rich kids, we take that for granted and don't realize the extraordinary value of that statement. That we have been forgiven of that which has not just destroyed this world and made our lives often a toil and a struggle now, but the eternal damnation that awaited us at death. Do you understand the enormity of being redeemed, the gift of being forgiven? And Paul just goes on and on, and that's this very long opening chapter, just goes on and on presenting and elaborating, gift after gift, blessing after blessing. The point is this: do you realize how rich we are? Do you realize what God has given us in Christ? We're so worried about what God does for us here and now. Do you realize that God has given us the kingdom for eternity? Do you realize that God has given us the opportunity to see his face, share in his glory, live his own eternal life with him forever? Do you realize that God has redeemed us from our sin and our fallenness so that we can truly live sane human lives here and now, even in a fallen world? And then in the hereafter, we can see things that are beyond all comprehension or imagination right here and right now. Eternal life in the glorious presence of God himself, utter security, amazing abundance of everything that is truly necessary and honestly beautiful. But again, it can be a mark of our immaturity that we aren't absolutely stunned when we consider the nature of the eternal riches, gifts, and abundance that God has shared with us. Have your Bible still? Go with me to Psalm 103. Again, another place, now in the Old Testament, where by inspiration a psalmist does something similar to Paul. He stops and he takes an inventory of the enormity of the gift of being one of God's people. Psalm 103, beginning of verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And there's the theme, because what's going to happen now is here comes the list. I just put it upon myself and called you to do join me. Don't forget any of God's benefits, all right? So here we go. He's the one who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with chesed, with loyalty, loving kindness, and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds. His judgments are for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. And we might add as well, now he made his ways known to the apostles who have revealed them to us. A little updating there. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loyalty towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He knows we're just dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, the flower is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loyalty of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. And on we could go if we had more time. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of his benefits. In Ephesians 1, Psalm 103, they're a little bit of a long reading, admittedly, but that's the point, actually. That's the point. When we begin to seriously reckon with what God has done for us, and you know, frankly, we're going to be here a while. And so I hope you didn't have lunch plans or afternoon or evening plans, because if we're going to generously and honestly take stock of the reality, thankfully, of what God has done for us, there's so much that we know, and frankly, there's so much that we haven't even seen or realized yet in our fallenness, in our earthbound humanity, in our mortality. At the very least, we ought to recognize the nature of the material abundance that we are surrounded by. And while certainly acknowledging that individually, some of us have great struggles in this life, collectively, let's be honest as well, that we live in a time and place where the most basic needs of human survival, that for which most of humanity for most of history has struggled to provide, we have met them in our own time and place. Everything else at this point in life is just gravy. We live in a time and place when outside of what is historically speaking, relatively mild social disapproval from the world, at our hatefulness, and essentially no government resistance to our work or worship exists. We are truly free and empowered and equipped by God to pursue righteous lives and kingdom service, essentially unhindered. Gentlemen, that's part of what Andy was reminding us about over the weekend. What's holding us back from truly living the kingdom's life and values right here and right now? There really is nothing holding us back. There's no government persecution. There's no real social putback. Oh, how saints through the ages would pray for and desire what we have now, the opportunity to spread the gospel freely and unhinderedly. We take it for granted. We don't hardly value it because we don't even notice it, to be honest. And part of why we don't even notice it is because we aren't properly oriented toward reality as God sees it. We're not thankful enough. And that's why being more thankful will help us to be the people we ought to be. Because the truth of the matter is, when we are not thankful, we tend to abuse what we have been given. When we're not thankful, our values break down, and we tend to abuse, in fact, what we have been given. I think about what God through Hosea says in Hosea chapter 2, when it's speaking of his people Israel, who have committed spiritual adultery against their husband God. You can almost hear God's heart breaking as he says, "She, my wayward wife Israel, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold. I gave her all the good stuff of life. And you know what she did rather than being thankful to me? She used it to entice her lover in adultery." When we're not thankful, our values begin to break down. When we're not thankful, we tend to abuse what we have been given rather than being thankful to the giver who gave it. And so there was ancient Israel taking her husband God's good gifts and lavishing them on her adulterous lover. So there's a very real sense in which thankfulness is actually a spiritual defense against worldliness. That's why being unthankful can be part and parcel of all other manner of sin. I think about what the psalmist says in Psalm 106. He describes the great delivery that Israel experienced from Egypt when God rebuked the Red Sea and the sea became dry, and God led Israel through the deep of the sea as though it were a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of the Egyptians was left. And then they believed God's words. Then they sang his praise. So far, so good. But verse 13, look what happens. It didn't take long, did it? But soon they forgot his works, and they did not wait for his counsel. The thankfulness that should have been the prevailing factor of their lives in light of the deliverance they had received didn't last long. Fact of the matter is, if you go back and read the book of Exodus, it was only 3 days after the parting of the sea that they were already grumbling about water. As though God can't handle water, apparently. How quickly we forget, too. Seems to be something in humans. Perhaps it's that original satanic temptation. We want to be like gods. That we so quickly forget that there's nothing we haven't received. There's nothing we haven't been given. That we need to be constantly thankful. And maybe what we really begin to realize and what we really need to take away from this is in fact that we have to intentionally cultivate thankfulness. That it's something that's a matter for a will, a decision, something that we push for and cultivate. It doesn't just come naturally. We have to sit down and we have to say, I'm going to work on being more thankful in my life, thankful to God. Thankful to my parents, thankful to those who have helped me get to where I am in life, because there's nothing I have that I did not receive in some way, shape, or form. But thirdly, very quickly as we're done this morning, thankfulness is actually a form of confession as well. Because thankfulness is acknowledgement of reality, when we are thankful, what we're actually doing is we're confessing God is good. and we're confessing that God gives generously. We are confessing the truth is what we are doing when we are thankful. That's the nature of what we do. And so I think about Psalm 50 and verse 23, when the psalmist says this, he says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. And that's actually the voice of God there. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, to him I will show the salvation of God. What Psalm 50 and verse 23 is doing is saying this: it's the thankful person who gets it. It's the thankful person who understands reality accurately. It's the thankful person who understands that we have a creator, we are created, and everything flows from that simple truth. Fact of the matter is, people who are truly thankful want to both give thanks to God, but people who are truly thankful, and again, gentlemen, this brings us back to what we were doing on Friday night and Saturday morning. People who are truly thankful want to tell others about God and what he has done for us as well. That's the mark of thankfulness. I think about stories in the gospel. I think about like Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus heals a bunch of blind men. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 30, their eyes were open, but Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. He didn't want to lose control at that point in his ministry of his messianic identity and what people thought. But you know what the men did anyways, verse 31? They went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. They just wanted people to know. Why'd they want people to know? Because they understood what had been done for them and they were thankful. Think about Luke chapter 8 and verse 56. Where, same thing. Luke, Jesus has to tell the girl's parents, Jairus' daughter is raised, and Jairus and his wife are amazed when their daughter is raised from the dead. But Jesus charges them to tell no one what had happened. Why does he have to do that? Again, he doesn't want to lose control of his messianic message at that point, but why does he have to say that? Because he knows good people will want to tell others, this is what God has done for me. They're thankful. And so when you think about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, and this is where we end this morning, Peter reminds us of who and what we are, of what we have become, of what we've been recreated as in Jesus Christ. We are now a chosen race. We are the true people of God. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. That's what God has done for us. But you know what we're supposed to do about it? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You've not just been saved because you deserve it. You've been saved with a purpose in mind, to give thanks. To give thanks literally in your prayers every day. To give thanks literally with your mouth and your songs and then what you say to others, but to give thanks as well as you spread the good news of Jesus, as you proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. May God help us to be more thankful, less entitled, less assuming we deserve what we have been given and what we have received, because we don't, folks. God could have just as easily destroyed everything in the garden and started over with people better than us. But that's not the kind of God he is. He's a God who's loyal to what he started, who's determined to finish what he starts. And for that, we should be thankful, because that's why we're still here this morning. And not only that, but we're literally still here this morning. The Bible makes clear the world still goes on even to this moment, because God doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. God's not lazy or careless about his promises, including his promise to end the world and judge in righteousness. It's just that God wants to see as many people saved as possible. And so the fact that we're still here this morning is another reason to be thankful. Yes, there's certainly good reason to wish Jesus would come back. There's certainly a desire to see God's face, to enjoy the blessings of eternity that those who are his children have been promised. But there's also reason to give thanks, that there may be someone in this room this morning who has not yet gotten their life right with God, but this morning is your opportunity. Don't assume you're entitled to another one, folks. That's not how thankfulness works. All we know is that we've been given this moment, this song we're about to sing, and this opportunity to get our lives right with God. And so for that, you this morning, that means obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ by confessing his name, repenting of your sinful participation in the world, and being baptized for forgiveness of sins. We want to help you with that. Because we're thankful for what God has done for us and want to see you sharing it as well. And maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but the lack of thankfulness in your life is shown in the sinfulness you've been involved in. And you know that needs to stop right now. And you need to get restored to your Creator. We'd like for nothing more than to help you with that. Pray with you about whatever's been going on in your life. Pray with you and for you as you overcome the sin into which you've fallen. And if we can help you in any spiritual way, why don't you talk to us right now as we stand and as we sing.